And some important truths here. A couple of familiar thoughts or verses that we'll look at. But as we come to the 14th verse here, where we had left off last week, I want to remind you last week where we were at in our mind's eye with Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. And now coming off that fresh glimpse of the divine glory of Jesus that they had when God revealed His glory in the face of Jesus and affirmed that Jesus was His beloved Son in whom He is well pleased. Coming off of that fresh glimpse of the divine glory of Jesus, now Jesus and His disciples are confronted with the opposite. Human degradation by means of satanic oppression. Both of those experiences, both the Mount Transfiguration and what we'll see here with this demon-possessed man that they're confronted with, were lessons of faith. And faith is the focus of our time here in the Word this morning. Without faith, it is impossible to what? To please God. And all of life, really, is a lesson of faith. Faith in God, because He is our life. And if He is our life, then that requires utter dependence upon Him for everything. There's no doubt that every person sitting here in this room is in a test of faith. Everything that we do, spiritually speaking, is to be of faith. And we're always in particular situations that are a test, a proving of what's in our hearts, whether there's faith or not, what kind of faith, quality of faith that there is. So the question this morning as we begin is, are you defeated or are you depending? In other words, are you faithless or are you full of faith? I pray this text this morning is an encouragement to you to cast yourself completely on the enabling power of God. He is fully trustworthy. Follow along as we read verses 14 through 27 of Matthew 17. When they were come to the multitude, there came to Him a certain man, kneeling down to Him and saying, "Lord, have mercy upon my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed, and oft times he falleth into the fire, and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, "Why could not we cast him out?" And Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, "The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again." And they were exceeding sorry. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" He saith, "Yes." When he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, "What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers?" Peter saith unto him, "Of strangers." Jesus saith unto him, "Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast an hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give unto them for me and thee." Let's pray. Lord, as we open our eyes, our hearts, and our minds to your word this morning, we recognize, Lord, its purpose in our lives. Lord, it is ours to consume, to feed on. It's ours to trust. It's ours to obey. And Lord, we recognize as well the power of your word. Lord, to transform our hearts and our minds in such a way that our lives are pleasing and honoring to you. Receive glory this morning through the way that we listen to your Holy Spirit as he imparts your truth to us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
First thing we see here in verses 14 and 15 is intractable trouble. As Jesus approaches the crowd of people coming off the mountain, a particular man comes to Jesus and kneels before him. We see that in verse 14. When they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down and saying. Now, this act of kneeling was an act of humble dependence. Now, you and I don't kneel before the bank teller, depending on her to hand us the cash we need. We don't kneel before our employer, depending on him to sign our paycheck. But we find here a man who was dependent upon Jesus and expressed that by kneeling. That act of kneeling was an act of humble dependence. And I think his approach here, although kneeling was customary in that day, it was part of their culture, this kneeling approach, I think it is acknowledgement of two things. Number one, the fact of human insufficiency. He comes to Jesus incapable of meeting the need at hand. And he's exhausted his other potential avenues or help. No doubt he's gone to the religious leaders. No doubt he's gone to the doctors. We know he went to Jesus' disciples, and here he is with his last hope, Jesus. He comes to Jesus because of human insufficiency. The need, of course, was in regard to his son. We see that in verse 15. Lord, have mercy on my son is his cry to Jesus. And the text describes the son as lunatic. He says, for he is lunatic. Of course, lunatic is an older English word that describes a particular type of condition. It was used to describe someone who is affected by a severely disordered state of mind. Crazy person. A mental case. The word in the original language that's translated lunatic here is a derivative of the word for moon. And so sometimes we would use the word moonstruck, perhaps. And it was believed in the pagan culture of the day that certain strange behaviors were affected by the moon or were an effect of the moon. Mark describes the son as being both unable to hear and to speak, deaf and dumb. And it says here in verse 15 that his father describes him as being sore vexed. In other words, he was terribly afflicted. And the affliction is described here by the father as these episodes where it says, he says, oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And so here in these episodes, his son would lose control of his body and he would fall into the water at risk of drowning or into the fire at risk of burning. Great danger here to himself. Mark records that the boy would foam at the mouth and he would grind his teeth during these episodes. And it describes him as withering away physically. We find the cause in verse 18 when Jesus addresses the root cause. We see there that Jesus rebuked the devil. And so everything going on inside of this young man was a result of Satan and his possession of this man. He had a demon, an evil spirit that was making him crazy. Imagine the worry and the fear and the pain that this father had endured as he helplessly tried to care for his son and to get help for him. I think it's Mark's gospel where Jesus asks how long this boy has suffered. And the father says, of a child, or in other words, since childhood. Perhaps he's in his teen years at this point, or maybe even a young adult. But it's obvious that for some time, this father had been gripped by the fear and the worry and the pain of helplessness, trying to care for this son and trying to find somebody, anybody, anything that could rescue him and deliver him from the torment that he was in. We see very clearly here in these first two verses human insufficiency. Nobody could do anything. But the other thing that we see here, and again, highlighted by this man's approach to Jesus as he kneels down before him and says, Lord, have mercy on my son, we see divine sufficiency. He addresses him as Lord, which would be a fairly routine title for somebody who was in a place of authority, Master, Lord. But also a title of reverence here. And he recognizes Jesus as having some measure of authority. And whether he realized it or not, authority was exactly what was needed for victory over the enemy that was tormenting his son. And just as a side note, folks, a lot of times we look at physical and mental things in our world around us and people around us, and sometimes in our own struggles. And our first thought is to think of it in mental terms or physical terms. We always need to go first to God and think in terms of what is spiritual. We are more than just body. We're more than just emotions. We're more than just what we think. We're spirit and soul. And in this particular case, he needed a spiritual solution here. He needed divine authority over the enemy. You'll notice, again, divine sufficiency. He looks to Jesus as Lord, as Master, as the one who has the authority, the ability, the power to overcome this problem. And then he says, have mercy. Have mercy on my son. Two simple words requesting divine compassion. That's what he's asking Jesus for. Lord, have compassion. Have mercy. To meet the need that no one else could. And so on his knees before Jesus, his father is acknowledging the sufficient nature of Jesus' power and authority to bring deliverance to his son. Whenever you and I are in intractable trouble, a position where we recognize our human insufficiency, we must remember, we must not forget, we must throw our complete confidence upon the divine sufficiency that we have in Jesus. We see, secondly, in verses 16 and 17, insufficient help. So the father, upon asking Jesus for compassion and explaining the situation to him in verse 15, he says in verse 16, I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. They could not cure him. So Jesus' disciples were unable to help. They were unable to deliver this young man from this evil spirit that possessed him. Another, I'm sure, frustration on this father's long path of trying to seek help for his son. Jesus responds here by directing his words, I think, to the disciples, although they could have been words in general to anybody and everybody listening, to his people, the Jewish people in general. He says in verse 17, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. I think he's speaking to disciples because he calls out in a couple of verses later their unbelief. But he describes them as a faithless and perverse generation. And in doing so, he's describing them as having abandoned God dependence and embracing self-dependence. That's what faithless is. I'm depending upon myself and I'm totally independent of God. Oh, faithless and perverse generation. That word perverse there means crooked or gone out of the way. And that is the simple natural result of faithlessness. When you fail to believe, when you fail to depend upon God, you become perverse in your ways. You become crooked spiritually. You go out of the way of God. So they had abandoned God dependence. They had embraced self-dependence. And in doing so, they had abandoned the way of faith. And there was powerlessness here in their ministry because of a wrong focus and because of a lack of preparation for power. His rebuke expresses a righteous frustration in him at these spiritual deficiencies. You'll notice again in verse 17, O faithless and perverse generation, he asks this question, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer or be patient with you? In other words, I've tried to teach you, I've been training you, I've given you what you need. How much longer is it going to take for you to get it, to understand specifically the nature of faith? They had been commissioned to cast out demons. It wasn't that they were not able. Matthew chapter 10, verses 7 and 8, going back to earlier part of Jesus' ministry, he says, as ye go, he told them, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. So they had the authority. This is something they'd been sent to do. It's something they had done. And yet they were unable in this particular situation. And he asked them how long he would have to keep coming alongside of them to instruct them, how much more patience he would need to exercise with them. In verse 18, we see his intervening power. His intervening power. Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Now in Mark chapter 9, in the parallel account of what we see here, I want to read for you this part of the story. Mark 9:20, and they brought him unto him, the son, they brought to Jesus. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit, the evil spirit inside of him, tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oft times I have cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. In other words, I'm trying. I'm trying to believe. There's a part of me that is believing. Help me to believe in a way that accomplishes your purpose, your plan here. When Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." We'll read one more verse here. "And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead." Intervening power. Imagine being there and watching that. Jesus exercised spiritual authority over the demon, driving him out of this young man. And in a moment, the years of pain and torment and bondage were gone. Jesus reclaimed the body, the soul, and the spirit of that young man for divine purposes. He took back his rightful ownership. And Isaiah's prophecy of Jesus as Messiah articulates this kind of delivering power that we see demonstrated here. In Isaiah chapter 49, verses 25 and 26, Isaiah says, "But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood, as with sweet wine. And all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." You see, the heartbeat of God is restoration of his creation from the destruction of the enemy to the wholeness that is found in him. And so we see here in verse 18, intervening power, where Jesus, in the compassion that this man knew that he had, delivers this young man from the danger and the destruction, the torment that had gripped him for so long. We find in verses 19 through 21, as we continue reading, we find instructional wisdom, because the disciples come to Jesus now. It says apart, verse 19, "Then came the disciples to Jesus apart." In other words, after others had left, the crowd had dispersed, the disciples come to Jesus and they ask him, "Why could not we cast him out?" They're perplexed. They inquire about the reason they could not cast the demon out. And in verse 20, Jesus says very plainly and very clearly to them, "Because of your unbelief. You didn't have faith. You didn't depend upon the authority and the power that I gave to you." They failed to depend upon his authority. This was not simply a failure to exercise the intellect. It was a matter of exercising the will, to exchange the power of self for the power of God. And that's the nature of faith. Faith isn't just something that happens in the mind. It's something that happens in the heart. Biblical faith. It's a heart dependence. Not just a mental assent. I know who God is. I know what he can do. I believe his promise. It's got to be made practical in the heart to depend. And he illustrates here the power of the dependence of faith. Notice what he says in verse 20. He says, "For verily I say unto you," in other words, here is the truth that you need to know. He says, "If ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." Now, the mustard seed is one of the most insignificant of all seeds. So tiny. And Jesus said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed. If you have a small amount of faith, he said, you can do impossible things. In other words, having the smallest measurement of faith unlocks that which is humanly impossible. The mustard seed, though it begins as something small and insignificant, grows into something much larger. And that's the lesson of faith. It's not that our faith has to be a certain size. It just has to be a certain quality. And what begins as a simple expression of dependence upon God can grow, can blossom, can flourish into something that you and I could never have imagined or thought possible. Now, some misappropriate this verse to suit their own desires. And if you turn on the television and the Word of Faith preacher comes on, or the faith healer, they will take this verse and they will twist it beyond recognition. We have to think about who Jesus is talking to and what he's talking about. Don't lose sight here of who Jesus is instructing. He's talking to his disciples, right? These are the men that he's chosen and commissioned to proclaim the message of the kingdom of heaven. And they took with them the authority of Jesus to do the will of the Father. And all that the Father has willed to be done in his name is possible when it is done by faith. That's the essence of what Jesus is telling them here. The task, or the obstacle to the task, though it may loom large like a mountain, will be moved when faith is engaged. And so Jesus isn't giving blanket permission for you to call down from heaven power or authority to do anything that you want or to get anything that you want. All of what Jesus is sharing with them is within the context of doing the Father's will. Was it the Father's will that this young man be healed, be delivered from this demon? Absolutely, no question. It's obvious the fact that Jesus healed him. And so within the realm of the Father's will, Jesus is saying, look, a grain of mustard seed size faith will grow into something much larger. It will become something, it can become something that we would never imagine it can do the impossible. And you'll notice in verse 21 here, he further points to their lack of preparation, or perhaps their lack of endurance. He says, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. What is this kind? Well, he's talking about the situation, the circumstance of this young man. He says, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. And I think that he's pointing to one of two things. Either their lack of preparation beforehand, or their lack of endurance in the moment. He's stating here that this exercise of authority, over the spiritual enemy is only accomplished with prayer and fasting, which are the hallmarks of dependence upon God, faith in God. He's pointing here to the preparation or the endurance of faith. They obviously attempted to cast out the demon, but were unable. So they either did so without proper preparation of dependence and faith in their heart to do so, depending upon the authority of God, or when they did try, and there was no result, they quit. They gave up. Their faith was little. It was weak. It stopped. And perhaps they failed to go back to the source of their authority and to access what they had, standing upon what was theirs to deliver this boy from torment. And when they failed to cast the demon out, they further failed by failing to cultivate their faith through prayer and fasting. You know, sometimes we, when we pray in faith, we don't see the answer right away. Isn't that the case more often than not? And so we hang our heads and we walk away from our place of prayer in defeat. And our faith is little because it doesn't endure. We're dependent on God for a moment, but not for time. Perhaps they were set up for failure at the beginning because rather than cultivating hearts to depend upon God to work His will through them that day, they set out to do His will based on their own intellect and their own credentials alone. Self-dependence, self-confidence. But the truth is that those that are victorious through faith are those that cultivate that faith in their lives for the work of the Lord. To do what God desires to do through you, you must cultivate a heart of dependence upon Him. You must recognize your own human insufficiency and God's sufficiency for the work. You must enter into God's work fully dependent upon Him to accomplish the work. Paul repeatedly in his letters emphasizes this truth, the role of God's power in the believer to accomplish His will, making the believer dependent upon God to do the work. Colossians 1:29, whereunto Paul says, I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. Philippians 2, verse 13, it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Ephesians 3:20, now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to His power that worketh in us. You get the picture? A mustard seed size measure of faith grows and blossoms into something much greater when you and I cultivate a heart of dependence. There are things that God desires to do in and through your life, and He's looking very simply for a dependent heart in you to accomplish it. He's waiting for you to access His power and authority. He's expecting a mustard seed of faith to be cultivated in your heart. In verses 22 and 23, we see inconvenient truth. While they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill Him, and the third day He shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry or sad. Here again, Jesus, just like we saw in chapter 16, is reminding His disciples of His coming suffering, death, and His resurrection. And He's doing so because their hearts must be prepared for this reality. Matthew says this reminder made them sorry or sad. It's likely that this sadness arose from their hearts, from hearts that didn't understand the Father's redemptive plan in Jesus. We understand they did not perfectly understand the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Going back to this all-important matter of faith, they had to learn to trust. They are being presented here with a need to exercise faith in the Father's plan. And though it was unplanned and unexpected in their minds, it was crucial for them to trust that it was good in spite of the difficulty. And when you and I are made sad or discouraged or disappointed by the circumstances that we encounter in the will of God in our lives, Faith is critical. Little faith fails rather than enduring. Great faith persists in the face of discouragement and despair. Verses 24 through 27 give us an account of something that, again, taught them faith. When they were come to Capernaum, verse 24, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" Here they travel to Capernaum, and that was Peter's hometown. And it's thought that Jesus at times resided there with Peter in his house. But Peter here is confronted, the disciples are confronted here by tax collectors. And they inquire whether Jesus pays the required taxes or not. Now it's thought that these are Jews coming to the disciples for the temple tax. Something that was required of every Jewish male to pay for the maintenance of the temple. And they come to Peter and the disciples and they ask, "Does your master pay his taxes? Does he pay tribute?" Now, if anyone had a right not to pay the temple tax, it was Jesus, right? He was the one who formed the world with his word. His authority far outweighed that of the rulers of the temple, and yet he paid anyway. You'll notice Peter's answer in verse 25. He saith, "Yes." But you notice that when Peter approaches Jesus where he's staying, Jesus, already knowing the conversation that Peter had, poses a question to him to help him understand why he pays the tax. In verse 25, "When he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, 'What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers?'" And so Jesus here asks Peter who the rulers of the earth collect taxes from. Do they collect from their own family or do they collect from those outside of their family? Of course, they don't take tribute. They don't take tax from their own family. It's those outside of their family. And that, of course, makes the family free from any responsibility. And Jesus, of course, in truth, was not bound to pay this temple tax. But yet he pays it. So Jesus makes the point here. In verse 26, "Peter saith unto him, of strangers, the kings of the earth, they take their tax, their tribute, their custom from strangers, from those not part of their household." Jesus says to him in verse 26, "Then are the children free." They don't have to pay. They're not required. But you'll notice in verse 27, he says, "Notwithstanding, lest we should offend, go thou to the sea and cast an hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, that take and give unto them for me and thee." So Jesus shows that he pays the temple tax in order to avoid being a stumbling block to his message in the hearts of those who have heard him. In order to relieve himself of having to receive any accusation that would distract from his ministry and his purpose. Rather than claiming his right to not have to pay, Jesus submitted himself to man's ordinance in order that accusation not be made against him, so that his ministry wouldn't be hindered, and in order that faith in him would not be discouraged. Sometimes God's people have to submit, they have to abide by what they think is not fair or right or required in order to give the gospel a good name, in order to prevent the gospel from being hindered in people's hearts and minds. Peter gets it. He understands. Because if you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, we won't for the sake of time, but let me just read these verses to you. 1 Peter 2:13 and 15, he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king or supreme, as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. He says, so is the will of God, that with well doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And so though the believer is a citizen of heaven and a stranger and a pilgrim on earth, Peter says, he is to submit to earthly authorities as Christ exemplified in order that the message of the gospel is not unnecessarily hindered. In order that people can't cast false accusations against you to distract or to tear down the truth of the gospel. You'll notice in verse 27, Jesus miraculously provides a way for this tax to be paid. The miraculous provision of this tax money was a reminder to his disciples that God will provide for all of the needs that are required in order to accomplish his will and his way. In Peter's mind, it may not have made sense to pay this temple tax. But Jesus says, do it, so that it doesn't become a stumbling block. And anytime God asks us to do something, whether it's rational or irrational to our minds, he makes a way to provide what's needed to obey it. This was another lesson of faith for them. It showed them, it showed Peter and the disciples that God's will, done God's way, will never lack God's supply. We simply need to depend. And so I want to ask you this morning in closing, where does your faith lie? What do you put most confidence in your life? When trouble comes, what's your first escape route? How does your faith endure? Do you give up? Do you stop praying? Do you stop going to God for the need when the answer doesn't come in the time frame you expect? You see, enduring faith doesn't rest on the circumstances. It rests on the enduring nature and promises of God who will never fail. And God's not looking for a tree of faith. He's looking for a seed of faith. He's just looking for a simple expression of dependence upon him that persists and that keeps going, that endures until the answer comes and his will is accomplished. Our Father in heaven, we ask you this morning to grip our hearts with the fact and the need of faith. Would I pray that as we think about the impossibility of pleasing you without faith, that our hearts and minds would be drawn toward those places, those points, those situations in our lives where, Lord, either we're depending on ourselves, or, Lord, we've stopped trusting because the answer hasn't come. Help us, dear God, to learn how to cultivate faith in our hearts, that it might grow into your work. Lord, exceeding abundant above all that we can ask or think. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't limit you in our hearts with unbelief, but that we would see your will accomplished in us by your power and yours alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me with your heads bowed and eyes closed during this verse of invitation? You know where the Lord wants you to go in your heart and mind. You know what it is that He would have you to do, to commit, to confess, and take a moment this time to address the need of your heart in regard to faith.